Well, welcome, everybody. We are delighted to be back together here with you for another session of our continuing journey through God's Word. For those of you joining us online, it's just been such a mind-blowing day seeing how the Lord is using this amazingly challenging time we're going through in a powerful way. I just keep being brought back to this realization that our God is on the move in very powerful ways. I love that line from the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan is on the move, and our God is on the move, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We have seen so many people all over the world touched, even leading into this time, through our Reason for Hope broadcast. People join us from Egypt, people join us from South Africa, people join us from the Philippines, literally all over the world. And wherever you are, all over the world, one of our more dedicated listeners in the United Kingdom said it's 3 a.m. there, he's going to try to stay awake. So, Mike, good on you. We hope you're successful. And whether you're here in Tucson and it's 6:50 p.m., we hope you'll stay awake as well through this. For those of you joining us for the first time, I'm Scott Richards. I'm the senior pastor here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. This is Bo Ouellette. He has been my associate pastor here almost from the get-go when we founded this church way back in 1994. And this is Peter Martin, who is Bo's assistant, for lack of a better term. And Peter literally grew up in this church from knee-high to a grasshopper and has just been such a blessing to us all. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, that's what we're going to be exploring tonight. And Bo, before we launch in, could you open us up in a word of prayer?
I would love to. And tonight I want to pray especially for the doctors in our church and the nurses that are in our church. They are doing an amazing job and working so diligently and just tirelessly, man. They are going at it right now. So let's lift them
up.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah, Father, we give you glory. We praise your name. We thank you that we get to open up the Word right now and hear from you. And Lord, we kind of come before your Word trembling, fearing in the right sense, Lord, coming before you in that sense of awe, knowing it's your Word, Lord, and it is breathed by your Spirit to us. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. Thank you, Dad, that your hand is so manifest during this time. And we ask a blessing on the doctors in the church and the nurses. We ask, Lord, that you would care for them and that you would give them the strength that they need when they're tired. Lord, we pray that you would give them the mental capabilities, Lord, when they're absolutely drained, to be able to do that mission that you've called them to do, to be that central kind of player in all this. And Father, we ask that you give them an inner refreshment from your Holy Spirit and give them that beautiful, comforting work, Lord, of your Spirit within them. Bless them, Lord, we pray. And may you be honored as we study your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I can't think of a more appropriate book for us to be going through right now, because in a lot of ways, 2 Timothy is written by a person who is definitely walking through the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, the prospect of death is looming large on the horizon. Peter, what's the background of 2 Timothy? What's going on? What inspired the Apostle Paul to write this book?
Yeah, so those of you guys who don't know about the history of the Apostle Paul, but Paul was a guy who was a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish leader. He was heavy into the Sanhedrin. He was heavy into the Pharisaical mindset, which was kind of like this set apart ones, these like ultra religious people within the body of the Jewish believers. And he ended up becoming very much adamantly opposed to the Christian movement as it started to get going, to such an extent that he was standing by the execution of Stephen, the first martyr. And it says he was standing by their cloaks, which means he was giving like assent to what they were doing. Paul then went on to persecute Christians for a lengthy amount of time until eventually, on the famous road to Damascus, he was converted to Christianity by seeing an appearance of Christ. And then he went on from there to preach the gospel. He was one of the more outspoken proponents of Christianity. And he did this during the time where the Jews were persecuting the church, at which point there wasn't any real legal heft behind the persecution. They could put you out of the synagogue, they could raise a ruckus against you, but it was basically a small religious group persecuting another small religious group within the large Roman Empire. So it was causing a little bit of a dust-up, but it wasn't that bad. As time went on, the Roman government started to persecute the church. And Paul ended up coming into the crossfires of the Roman government itself. And at the time he's writing this, this is actually the last letter we have from the Apostle Paul. He is now in prison, and Rome, under the brutal dictatorship of Nero, has really ramped up its persecution of Christians. We know from history that the Romans were doing such horrific things. Nero specifically was doing horrific things, such as crucifying Christians alive and then covering them in pitch and lighting them on fire. He was drilling holes into their heads and pouring lead into the open wound. He was doing horrible, horrible things to these Christians and persecuting them.
Why was he so motivated to persecute Christians?
Yeah, so basically the first instinct that I have when I look at the life of Nero is just that the guy was a nut. He was absolutely insane. There's a lot of Christians that actually believe he was demon-possessed, which could be. I mean, you do see a split in his life where he's kind of a stranger character in history. He would do weird things like lock himself into small rooms and start harpooning small insects and claim that he was slaying them. He would send out small platoons of Roman soldiers to the Mediterranean and have them attack the ocean. He would do weird things like that. But then
but there was the big incident that took place when he decided to remake Rome in his own image and likeness, didn't like the way it was laid out.
Right.
And so a fire started at the Circus Maximus. Right. And then the rumor got going that it was Nero that started this because he wanted to recreate Rome.
That's right.
Who better to blame than this oddball group of individuals, at least as far as Romans were concerned, right, than the Christians.
Right, right. Yeah. So then he turned all of his attention and fury against this small, as you said, minority, already persecuted, not too politically liked group. It was like the popular group to attack. I guess things haven't really changed that much in our day, but it's like kind of this group that it's easy to attack them. The Christians had already pronounced they're not like the Jews who were constantly starting rebellions and things like that. The Christians were obviously following the commands of Christ, and Christ said things like, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You have the people like the Apostle Paul encouraging Christians to submit themselves to local governances in Romans 13. So what better group to persecute than a group that won't revolt against you and who is not very well liked? So,
and has no political connection.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Mainly
no harm, no foul for Nero.
That's right. Yeah. No harm, no foul. So he began doing these incredibly cruel and barbaric things. And Paul refused to stop preaching the gospel. And so he ends up in prison. Now, Paul was unique among a lot of the early believers in that he had Roman citizenship. Now, Roman citizenship would grant you a lot of different prerogatives, but one of the main ones is that you couldn't be crucified. And that's, if you know anything about crucifixion, which we're going to talk about on Sunday, not exactly the greatest way to go. So that was actually a big thumbs up for him. He can't be crucified. However, he can be executed in other means. And what he was facing at this point was a beheading, which is what eventually happened to him. So we don't know exactly how far his beheading is in the future, but we do know it is coming closer.
Probably months away. At the very farthest, months away.
Right, right. And that's kind of what he's writing about. And based on how he's writing, the insinuation that we could get from it is that many Christians, possibly Timothy himself, and probably Timothy himself, had been so intimidated by this persecution that they had kind of gone underground. They were no longer being upfront about their faith. They were no longer evangelizing. They were kind of sticking to the shadows in order to keep themselves from being persecuted.
Yeah, I kind of see that Paul really is a rogue guy. And he is from the very beginning of our introduction to him in the Bible. He you know, and when people live radical Christian lives, then radical things happen. And there's radical ups and there's radical lows. And so the book of 2 Timothy is not the cheery book. You know, there's wonderful encouragements within the book, but it really is a book that is quite sad in some sections.
Yeah, very sad.
Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So, you know, you just got to remember that when you're reading it, I think, that God had a unique call on Paul's life. And it was so much so that Jesus said to him, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my namesake.
Yeah.
And so Paul knew that part of his ministry was going to be a suffering one. And with the incredible highs that he had of seeing the Spirit do amazing things, he also at this moment is seeing or going through some extreme lows.
Yeah, and it's interesting how this plays into where we are here, at least in the United States, as a church and a church culture. Because largely before all of this hit, and we saw this in a more minor sense after 9/11, you know, the messages that really seemed to be getting the hits on the internet and the popularized gospel was all about, you know, your best life now. And God wants you to be successful, and he wants you to be prosperous, and he wants everything to go your way. And it's really interesting to me, after this plague has hit, how a lot of these proponents of what's called the prosperity gospel, the faith movement, you know, they seemingly have taken a low profile. You know, they're not out front saying, no, you need to have faith in your faith right now. I mean, some of the more radical ones haven't they gotten slapped down pretty hard. But I saw one of the proponents of the faith movement, a fellow by the name of Kenneth Copeland, on a YouTube video where he and his elders are rebuking the coronavirus and sending it back to hell, and we have authority over you. But the ironic thing is they're standing in front of an empty auditorium. You know, I thought, do you really believe this? You know, where are your people? And so the it reminds me of a quote from the great mystery writer Dorothy Sayers, who was a believer, who said that she thought it was tragic that the idea had gotten around that Christianity was some kind of ethereal, otherworldly, idealistic religion. She said, in fact, it is fiercely, even harshly realistic. You know, she talked about the idea of sitting in a bomb shelter during the Blitz in World War II in London with the German bombs falling around. And she says, at this point, these questions come and sit down next to you and ask, is your faith really a comfort to you under such circumstances? You know, how do you deal with this sort of thing? And the thing that I love about 2 Timothy is it is such a beautiful picture of the fact that, as Francis Schaeffer said, the message of Jesus is like a key to reality that fits exactly right. It's not Pollyanna platitudes. It's not just keep a stiff upper lip or just, you know, be stoic and knuckle down, you're going to get through all this. It tells us that, yeah, there is hope in the message of Christ. He rose from the dead, but he was crucified before that. There's hope that he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But that work's going to involve some serious twists and turns and uncomfortable times. You know, there's hope of heavenly glory, but the here and now on earth, Paul writing this from a dank, dark Roman prison. In fact, if you visit Rome, you can see the Mamertine prison where he was kept, and it is a brutal, brutal place. And yet he has this faith that doesn't deny the pain, even a personal betrayal from the people he counted on the most in this letter. But he's never let down by Jesus, is he?
No, he's not. And that's a great segue to just start in on
yeah.
the book.
Yeah, let's launch.
You know, here he's writing Timothy, his protege. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Wow, that's intense stuff. The opening greeting, Peter, it's kind of unique in an interesting facet as opposed to the other ways that Paul generally opens up his letters, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. He includes some stuff that he doesn't usually include. The first is he includes this idea of according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And it kind of goes with what you were just saying, Scott, about the idea of when death or when reality kind of comes close to your door, it really does bring to bear what you are relying upon. And as Paul's reaching the end of his life, he has to be clinging to this idea of, man, like, is there really a promise of life after this one? You know, is there really something I'm clinging to that enables me to get through what I'm about to go through? When things are going well for you, it's easy for you to kind of put death off and to not think about it. And yeah, I believe that we do live in a culture that has mastered this ability to live in total ignorance of death. You know, like when someone gets killed on the side of the road, they are so quick to put the tarps over because they don't want anyone to see the bodies. When, you know, the food that you eat, you don't even have to see the animals that had to die for you to eat that food. You don't have to, when someone's sick in the hospital and they start dying, they ship them off to hospice. We are totally sanitized from the idea of death in almost every possible way that you can imagine. In most societies, that was not the case. However, no matter what society you grow up in, no matter what society you're in, when you're facing the very reality of death, it can bring about a lot of concerns and questions. And it does show you the quality or the sustenance of what you're putting your faith in. If you really are just living, as you said, Scott, for prosperity, and you're facing death, what good is prosperity when you're on your deathbed? What good are your finances or your accumulation of wealth or even your relationships in the moment that you're going to draw your last breath? Like, what good does those things really do you? And once you're faced with this idea that, like, all the things on this earth, nothing is going to help me through this moment, right? Even if I have friends and family around me, like all of us have been at deathbeds, and when you're around someone who's dying, there's really nothing you can do for that person. You know, you can pray for them, you can offer them encouragement, but you yourself can't do anything for them. They're facing something that they're going to go through ultimately alone or with Christ, but you and your physical body can't actually enter into what they're doing. So Paul, being at the end of his life, I believe he's clinging to this and he brings it to mind.
Yeah, anything you'd add to that, Bo? Just as far as the promise of life, you spend a lot of time with your aspect of ministry with us. You are there with a lot of people on their deathbed.
Yeah.
I mean, is this promise of life something that is just a slogan or a cliche, or have you seen this really make a difference in the lives of people?
Well, I've certainly seen it make a difference in the lives of people, you know, and I think Paul is, you know, spelling this out so loud and clear of that when he's writing Timothy, he wants to remind Timothy that, you know, and this is beautiful, but when he wants to remind Timothy that he's okay, you know, above all things.
Yeah.
You know, Timothy's not dumb to the persecution that's going on in the church and the persecution and the craziness of the Roman emperor at the time. And I'm sure Timothy's well aware that people are scattering and going underground and people are scared. And to have your mentor come out right at the top and just say, man, dude, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, you know, by the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Dude, that's like radical. I mean, that's awesome. I mean, he just comes right out and just drops the bomb right at the beginning.
Yeah.
And I kind of love that about Paul. He just says, you know what? Yeah, this is happening, Timothy, but guess what? You know, and this is how it is. When you go into a hospital, what I find is like, I find I'm more encouraged when I leave the hospital, and I find a lack of faith within me. Like what I see in those people that are dying in Christ is an amazing confidence in Christ.
Yeah.
Just like, man, Bo, dude, I have the promise of life in Jesus Christ. And I just turn around and go, whoa, like, man, I came into the hospital room all nervous and kind of, you know, a little reluctant, you know, and all that.
Yeah, sure.
And I walk out of there, though, like, so burly, you know. So I kind of see, man, does the promise of life mean something? Yeah, it means everything. And if you're out there and you don't have the promise of life in Jesus Christ, then who is your promise in? You know, what is the promise that you're holding on to for eternal life, for life after this life? What is your hope in?
Yeah.
And is it solid?
Yeah. And you know, the solid foundation here, I love the opening greeting. It's kind of a unique greeting in the way that Paul expresses it. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Normally, when Paul opens his letters, he talks about grace and peace. They've been called the Siamese twins of Scripture because they're always linked in Paul's letter. But he throws this idea of mercy in there as well. And I think that's so interesting. I read one pastor who pointed this out and expressed it so beautifully, is that the reason we have peace, even when we're staring down the barrel of the valley of the shadow of death, is first of all, we understand grace. We understand God's attitude towards us, that he's not mad at us. He doesn't reluctantly allow us to enter into eternal life or go, oh, okay, I guess they figured it out. I guess I got to let them in. You know, he might love us because he's got to, because he's God, but he doesn't like us very much. No, the idea of grace is that unconditional, unmerited love of God. And then mercy, the Greek word there is eleos. It carries the idea of a kind action. It isn't just an intention, it's an action. And that's what mercy is all about. And then peace follows behind that, in that peace is the activation of what happens when grace and mercy are received by faith in the heart of a believer. You know, when I checked in to the Mayo Clinic and was getting ready to be wheeled back for my cancer surgery, you know, there was a picture that was taken, and you know, and I'm kind of smiling and, you know, kind of giving the thumbs up and all this, and you know, people in the room was going, why are you so happy about all of this? Aren't you concerned? And I go, well, yeah, you know, I didn't feel like anybody's Superman, but you know, the foundation of my life was kind of like on a tripod at that point. You know, I knew that my soft landing on the other side, if God chose to take me home, and you never know when you go under the knife, if you're going to come out the other side, the soft landing on the other side was guaranteed by his grace. It's not up to me to merit or deserve or earn it. The mercy, that God was going to be the one who guided the doctors and made this turn out according to his will, whatever that was going to be, but it was going to be for my betterment and for the blessing of people going on, however it turned out. And when you understand that, then there's that peace that passes all understanding. Man, people, the pharmaceutical companies are making huge amounts of money trying to buy people peace, you know, through taking some kind of medicine or medication that causes them to take a step back from reality. But when you realize that God is for you and God is with you, and God is powerful and amazing and good, even if you're sitting in this Roman prison and you know pretty much what you've got ahead of you, there's this power that comes behind all of that. And so I don't think he just dashed this off because it was just the Pauly kind of thing to do. There's intention in every word. And notice he then launches in to a giving of thanks. What's that about, Peter?
Yeah, so then when he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, As with that season, I remember you in prayers night and day. Now, this is Paul kind of practicing what he preached. This is not the first time that Paul's been in prison, facing possible death. This happened to him earlier in his life, but this time death is certain, and the last time death was kind of it might happen, it might not. And the book I'm thinking of right now is Philippians. He wrote 5 prison epistles, but in Philippians, he seems to be the most uncertain about his faith. And in Philippians chapter 4, he talks a little bit about anxiety or fear. And he says something really interesting. So I'm going to flip there real quick. If you guys have your Bibles, you can flip there as well, because this is a very impactful and amazing passage about dealing with anxiety or worry. So in Philippians 4, and we shouldn't take it as kind of like, some Christians take this as like a prescription. Do this and you'll never be worried. That's not really what it is. It's more of something or a discipline that we can incur as Christians that will enable us to have peace. And by the way, peace is not an absence of fear. Peace is an emotion simultaneously with fear. And a good example of this would be Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did Jesus have worry in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, so much worry that he was sweating blood. Yet he had enough peace or assurance, should I say, that it enabled him to weather that storm and to be able to go forward with what he knew he needed to do. So in Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." So when Paul gives this understanding of how to deal with anxiety and fear, he says, first of all, to pray, and I'll talk about that in a second, to do prayer and supplication, which is basically communicating with God about what you're going through. But the last thing he says is thanksgiving, to make thanks to God. Now, Paul doesn't just make this up. When you go into the Old Testament, and by the way, the book of Psalms should be just so close to our hearts right now as Christians.
Yeah.
Because what the book of Psalms does, which is really cool, is Psalms, since it's written in song form, it's meant to convey and to illustrate emotion as opposed to just intellectual dialogue, right? So a lot of your Bible is meant to just give you an intellectual understanding of what happened, right? The historical parts, the prose contrast that we're reading right now. But the Psalms are uniquely written to help you discern, understand, and express emotion. And there are many Psalms that deal with anxiety. And Paul, when he was reading through these Psalms, these different psalmists dealing with anxiety, he noticed that they littered throughout their passages thanksgiving, praise to God. And what he probably recognized as he's reading these guys' prayers and he started practicing this in his own life, the reason why they were doing it, it wasn't a phony thing. It wasn't what some Christians do where they're just like, I thank God for my cancer, or I thank God for the coronavirus. Isn't it all great? You know, like that's not what is happening for Paul, and that's not what we should be doing. When he's saying giving thanks, he's thinking probably more in line with Psalm 103, where Psalm 103 was written by someone in distress and worry, and it begins with this. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And actually, I think we just sang that song, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Remember his goodness and forget not a single one of his benefits. And then he starts listing off the benefits of God. In other words, what he was doing is he was calling to mind, in the midst of his fear, he was intentionally exercising his mind to remember the faithfulness of God in the past to give him assurance of what God was going to do in the present into the future. That's essentially what Paul's doing. So when he's talking about giving thanks to God, that's what he's saying to Timothy. This is what I'm doing right now, Timothy. I am remembering and recalling the goodness and the faithfulness of God in the past that I might trust him in my present distress. And we do get the idea that he's kind of giving this to Timothy as an encouragement because Timothy had succumbed to fear in his actions. Is there anything you'd like to add to that?
No.
Well, I got one to throw at you. How in the world, Bo, because you deal with a lot of this stuff, how in the world could he say, I thank God whom I serve, with a pure conscience as my forefathers did.
Yeah,
Where did Paul get his pure conscience from?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's one everybody should be asking if you read this passage. It should hit you like a big, right? Not so much the pure conscience. Paul has used this before, the idea of the conscience being pure. And actually, if you study the book of Acts and you look at Paul's time before leaders, Felix, specifically I'm talking about in Acts chapter 24.
Yeah.
You know, Paul makes it real clear that when he stands before Felix, he says, hey, man, I have spent my life working on living with a pure conscience before God and before men. And so this was a big part of Paul's life that he saw that was very vital in the Christian life. And it was something that was inherited from the Old Testament, that he saw in the Old Testament. There was people that really desired to seek God and follow God, and then obviously there was people who didn't want to do that. And so Paul uses this phrase quite a bit in his writing, that I have lived my life in a way where I have sought to seek a right conscience before God, a right relationship with God, and before mankind. He sees this always, and you'll see it through the book of 2 Timothy, as faith and love. Faith being his walk with God, and love being the overflow of that faith that he has with God. Now, he doesn't just use this in 2 Timothy. This is his calling card. You know, the purpose is faith working itself out in love. Galatians says that. So Paul is constantly going this direction and referring to it as a good conscience. Now, good conscience is something that spurs to my mind anyway. I don't know about you guys, but spurs to my mind just initially Jesus, you know, in the sense of him seeing, having a woman brought to him that was caught in adultery. And we are pretty much familiar with that story where everybody was really looking to see what Jesus was going to do with this lady. And then as Jesus sees the hypocrites around wanting to judge this woman, Jesus knows well and good all of their sins. He stoops low and he writes things on the ground. And he knows that their conscience, it says, was stirred up by what he was writing.
I bet it was.
So it's like our conscience, you know, people have a conscience because it's the ability to recognize the difference between right and wrong. It's this thing in us that is God has given us to go, yo, something's up, something's wrong. And what can really deal with that? Well, Paul saw that the remedy to heal a burdened conscience is Jesus. So when you get into the New Testament and you get into the book of Hebrews, you get these incredible kind of verses that say that the blood of bull and goats could not take away sin, could not clear the man's conscience, but that the blood of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit was able to cleanse our conscience before God. And so, you know, how could Paul say that he had a pure conscience out as his forefathers did? Well, his forefathers obviously sinned a ton, right? So they messed up in many ways. But Paul saw that they were directed towards God. They were people that were seeking the Lord. No one would say David was a man who did not sin, or did not have a lot of gnarly sins going on in his life, or that Gideon wasn't a sinner, or that Judah wasn't a sinner. You know, no one would say that. Paul knew his Old Testament, and he knew that. But he saw that they were directed, that they were cleansed by faith, and that it was faith. He was justified by faith. So if you want a clear conscience, be justified by faith.
As opposed to, I mean, that right. Sounds like Sunday School 101, right?
Right.
Well, of course, we're saved by faith and all this. Yeah. But if you're like me and you've sort of been raised with a performance-based ethos in life,
yeah.
You know, that you were rewarded or given praise by your parents when you accomplished certain things or behaved at a certain level. If you didn't, not so much. Very easy to transfer that over into our relationship with God, isn't it? But it's deadly.
It's deadly. And Paul says it is, in the book of Hebrews, that's dead works. That's what that's called. in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Dead works before God. Because they're dead, because they can't, they're not of faith. What God honors is faith. You cannot bring anything to the table. Because God is a righteous God. He will not share his glory with another. He is different from all of us in that way. He is a holy God. So, but what he loves is faith, coming to him and just trusting him that he's going to see me home. He's going to, you know, he loved the Israelites when they trusted him and said, we're going to go in the promised land. We're trusting. You know, he loved Abraham because of that, because Abraham said, yes, Lord, you know, let's do that. He loved David because David said, hey, God promised that someone's going to sit on this throne forever.
And, you know, when you think about it, what higher form of praise can you give to anyone than what you're willing to trust them with? I mean, show me what you're willing to trust me with in your life, and I'll have a very good idea what you really think about my character. You know, when we put together our last will and testament, part of that process is determining who's going to take care of your kids if something happens to you. And, you know, my children are now, you know, adults, but still there is a person that you have to name in that process that is called the executor, that you would say, this is the person I want making the decisions about how my family is going to continue if myself and my wife aren't here to do it. I'll tell you what, whoever, you know, if you go, and I hope all of you are faithful enough in your walk with God that you're going to take care of your families and make sure that you've got these kind of arrangements taken care of. Just a little aside there, speaking as the son of an attorney.
I'm taking notes.
But whoever's name you fill in the blank on, as far as who that executor is going to be, I'll tell you what, you've probably named the person you hold in highest esteem in this life. And when we come to God and we say, God, I give you this situation. I mean, Paul sitting in the Mamertine prison with bugs and darkness and chained and all this stuff. God, I give you my emotions in this circumstance. I give you the feelings of betrayal that I have that we're going to see played out within this book. I give you the prospect of what's going to happen to me when they take me out on the Ostian Way and to quote the famous movie Gladiator, give me a quick death, a soldier's death, an honorable death. I give that to you. Man, that's high praise.
Yeah, and I was thinking about that, you know, because another thing that hits you when you're in a situation where you know you might not make it out alive is, it's really interesting, but it's regret. You start thinking about your legacy. Like, what kind of a legacy have I left behind? You know, like, if this is it for me, you know, what have I left behind in regards to what my family's going to remember, in regards to what my friends are going to remember? And I remember going over into Afghanistan and thinking through those things of just like, you know, what kind of a life have I really left behind? And, you know, wanting that good death and wanting that clear conscience could be really, really terrible for you. And I think about this one, like, really graphic and interesting poem that I used to listen to of this guy who he's a Christian, but at the time he was suicidal, and he wrote a poem about his mental state when he was about to take his own life, and thankfully he didn't. But one of the things he says in this poem is, he says, when I go to meet God, I'm going to have to be honest. I'm going to have to come complete. And what he means by that is, like, when you go to meet God, that's it. You know, your life is over. There's a period at the end of the sentence, and God sees it all, and you're going to have to give an account. You're going to have to own up to everything that you've done in your life. And that regret, if you don't have a clear conscience, if you don't have a trust in, why should God have forgiven me for all the regret in my life? Because no matter who you are, no matter how good life you've led, I guarantee you, you have regret. I guarantee you have things that you've done in your life that you greatly regret doing, that you see the consequences of that action. You could trace it throughout your life. And the question is if you don't have forgiveness for that thing, how are you making it right? And the only other option is you're trying to make it right by making up for it. Right. And in a way, that was one of the reasons why I joined the Marines. I didn't take my life. I was suicidal as a teenager. I didn't take my life because I didn't want the legacy, the final period in my life, to be taking my own life. But I thought, being in the Marines, I was like, if I die in combat, that's something that could make up for, quote unquote, my life. That people would look at that and be like, man, well, he died an honorable death. That's really cool, you know? And that's how I looked at it. But at the end of the day, that still didn't give me a whole lot of peace.
Right.
You know, it didn't give me a whole lot of peace that it's like, okay, at the best I can hope for is that I lived a mediocre life and had a good death. You know, the idea that there is no clear conscience, facing death with an unclear conscience, is a terrible prospect, right? But if you can face death with a clear conscience, built not on your successes, but on Christ's, and not on your valuation of your own life, but on God's valuation of your life through his Son, that's a firm foundation. That's something that actually can bring you peace, no matter how many mistakes you've made in your life.
Yeah, and I think Paul is concerned. He you know, like the Old Testament people too, you know, he has a concern of having a clear conscience, meaning before God and before people, because he's concerned for people. He's concerned for Timothy. He's concerned for the body of Christ. I mean, this is his shepherd's heart that just pours out of Paul. He loves the church. He wants to be a good example to the church. You know, he wants to do the best.
So how does he express that?
He expresses it just through his compassion for Timothy. Look at, he says, I remember him in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you. So I put little numbers here. I remember you in my prayers, night and day, one. Number two, I put greatly desiring to see you. Number three, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And then he goes on and actually kind of expounds on what he's remembering, you know, about Timothy. But what I see is those beautiful pastoral just qualities of Paul that just, again, ooze out of him. It just comes right out of him. It flows out of him. He is just a mentor of mentors, you know, in this way where he's, even though he's dying, what is he doing? He's teaching Timothy how to die. He's saying, yo, you know, I taught you how to live, but now I'm going to teach you how to die.
Not a lot of people get lessons in that.
I know. And it's so radical, you know, to teach your kids how to die. You know, that's just, that's powerful. And, you know, but how does he do it? He's saying, hey, I remember you. You know, I'm dying, but man, what gives me joy is remembering you and loving you. And I love that. Greatly desiring to see you. You know, being mindful of you. It's just amazingly intimate.
Yeah, you know, the other thing that jumps off the page at me is he says, remembering you night and day in my prayers.
Yeah.
Now, you're chained in the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's not lit. You can't read scrolls. You know, there's no, imagine the internet connection's really bad. You know, you can't do anything, really, except pray. And I think it's so powerful that Paul says, night and day, I'm praying for you. You know, he's not just in there going, okay, end's coming up. I've done my thing. I'm just going to sit here and blah out, and you know, because God can't use me anymore. Notice how God was going to use him. He's going to use him through the ministry of prayer. And I think we really undersell that a lot. And one of the things I, you know, rejoice in over the time that we are going through as a ministry and as a fellowship is that the face-to-face stuff that is so sweet and so beautiful that we do in the body of Christ, it ain't happening. You know, it's, you know, people say, is it weird talking to an empty auditorium? Yeah, sometimes it kind of is. But the thing that I've seen over and over again, and for Pam and myself, it's just funny how it's almost like we don't get to the point where, you know, you have coffee or breakfast or anything like that, but there's an opportunity to pray. There's an opportunity to pray for somebody. And you know, I think this is such a powerful and liberating thing for us. If we feel stuck, you know, there's so many people, I think Dave mentioned during the worship set, who feel like they have cabin fever now. You know, they're just, I just feel so useless. You can pray. You can pray for people. And I love that because I have never, I've gone into a lot of settings like you described, Bo, where I'm like, oh man, I'm going into this and I'm going to talk to this person. They have this horrendous problem. I have no idea what I'm going to say or what the right thing to say is, or I'm going to just add to their burden. But in all my ministry experience, and I've been in ministry since 1981, a lot of water under the bridge, I have never, ever once had a person who said to me, boy, I really regret that you came here and prayed for me. Or that just made things so much worse. It's just, you know, what else can you do but give people over into the hands of God? And just, even with non-believers, this is such a powerful, powerful witness to non-believers. You know, I went to Safeway today, and believe it or not, I actually found some white gold. I walked in and it was like 9:30 in the morning. There was actually toilet paper there. It was. And my advice to you is this: if you really want to find toilet paper, go for some other reason. Just give in to despair, and then the toilet paper will be there. But people are like freaked. You know, there's all these people, and some are wearing masks, and the ones who are wearing masks are giving stink eye to people like me that aren't wearing masks. And you know, what are you? You know, it's just this weird vibe. That's all over the place. And, you know, I went through the checkout line and, you know, this checker, you know, I've known her for years going in and out of there. And, you know, you don't have a lot of time because everybody's stressed and there's lines and air traffic controllers and you can go to this checkout stand and that and the other. But the thing that I found was so powerful is just to be able to say to this person, I don't really know where she's coming from as far as her walk with God is concerned, is this. I just said, you know what, I want you to know, I really appreciate you being here, and I'm praying for you today. And she just looked at me like, what? I said, yeah, I'm praying for you today. And they know I'm a pastor, so I guess maybe that has a little heft behind it or something. Maybe I got a bigger connection with the big guy or something like that. But I think back in my life before I became a Christian, and I can't think of any time where a Christian just came up to me and said, you know, was aware that I was struggling or was aware that I was bummed out or, you know, big things or small things. But just said, hey, I'm praying for you. That's so powerful, don't you think, Peter?
Yeah, yeah. I remember even with my buddies in the Marines, who most of them are not believers, but I remember a lot of them wanted to, for some reason, they wanted to ride with me in the truck or be in the pit with me because they're like, you're a connection to God. You know, like you're the guy. And they would ask me, like, pray for them because, like I said, at times like this where death is more realized, people are like, man, I want to make sure that things are okay with God, you know, and the idea that you're praying for them, even for someone who's professing that they don't believe in God, it's weird that it does comfort them that you are praying to God for them and you see that connection. So, yeah, that old saw is true. There's no such thing as atheists in foxholes, you know, like when death is on the line. But people always have slight inkling of, is there a God and maybe I should be paying attention to him.
Yeah, you know, the other thing that really jumps out at me in this passage is that prayer is always personal. It's never just generic. Oh, Lord, bless all the nice people out there. You know, it's very personal. Notice what he says, you know, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. And it's probably the tears that were welling up in Timothy's face when he saw Paul hauled away into this jail situation he was in.
Yeah, because, what a traumatic event.
Yeah, he's thinking, I'm never going to see, you know, this mentor in my faith. But notice, he goes, I remember you. But notice what else it says. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. You know, you can see that when Paul was praying, when his ministry wasn't mass ministry. Right? It was all about people. I love mass ministry, by the way. We talked about this on A Reason for Hope earlier, but I saw on Facebook that Donald Trump said that he was going to watch Greg Laurie's not the Harvest Crusade, but the Palm Sunday message that he was going to give this Sunday. And it got all over the internet that Trump was going to watch this preacher, you know, from Riverside. And I guess there were over a million views of Greg's message on Palm Sunday. And he, you know, Greg, he preaches the gospel. And they said there were over 11,000 recorded decisions for Christ as a result of that service alone. I'm just like, God, you are on the move, man. You are doing awesome things. You're reaching so many people. And I'm impressed when I see 11,000 decisions for Christ. That encourages my heart. And we should all be encouraged by that. But God never sees mass evangelism. He sees Eunice, and he sees Lois, and he sees Timothy's tears. And Paul is such a beautiful reflection of all of that. Now, notice there's an interesting therefore. Paul says, man, I'm sure, I'm persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're the real deal, Timothy. And then he says, therefore, that kind of wraps up this paragraph here. What does he say to Timothy in light of the fact that Timothy has this awesome example, someone who's going to teach him how to die, like you said, someone who's in his corner praying? What do you do with that at this point?
So he says, therefore,
I'll throw it up there. I'm just setting. Either one of you guys want to spike it, it's fine.
You go, Peter, you want me to go?
Yeah, I'll read it, and then you. Yeah. Okay. He says, therefore, or because of this, what he just said, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind.
This passage is beautiful, and I love it too. He's so pastoral, right? He says, therefore, he encourages him and says, you know what? Remember the awesome work that is in your family. Remember the things we've done. And this is such a beautiful approach to get with people and encourage them and say, hey, man, God has used you powerfully.
Yeah.
You know, God has done great things in you. Look at where you've been. You know, when that kid is bummed out and you're in youth ministry and he's saying, man, look where you've been. Look where you've come from. You know, when that person is in the church, the older person who feels like they're left out of everything, say, man, God has used you in cool ways. You know, remember those things. And therefore, stir up the gift that is in you. It always, you know, what he says piggybacks on that encouragement. Of saying, hey, Timothy, remember that God is with you and has done great things in your life, and therefore stir up the gift. Now, some people, you know, they've shelved themselves.
Yeah.
And I always think a Toy Story, you know, you kind of, you know, you're the toy that, you know, you're kind of on the shelf now. You're all lonely, you know, where you got to get yourself off that shelf and you got to get back into the game.
Loneliness is a huge issue in our culture. We're more interconnected than ever electronically, but you've never run into more people who are more lonely personally.
Yeah, and my dad always taught me you have to get out and you have to connect with someone, and that's tough today. But I think it was in one of the morning devos I was doing where I said, hey, just go outside and see if one of your neighbors is there and just say hey to them. Hey, how you doing? You know, what's happening? You know, just getting out. And my dad would always push me in that direction and say, get out of you. You know, get out of you. And you know, as Christians, we've been given all the precious promises. We've been given incredible gifts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Opportunities upon opportunities in our time and the age that we live in to minister to people. You know, I just believe there's an encouragement there for people that are watching and listening to really, you know, take this admonishment and go, hey, God, you know what? I want to stir up the gift of God which is in me.
Yeah, I love that picture because in the original language, it carries the idea of a fire dying. And when a fire dies, you have to stir up the embers to get it going again. Well, the thing that hit me when I was looking at this today is, you know what? Fires always die. They always do. If left to themselves, they will always go out. You know, sooner or later, you know, hopefully it doesn't burn down the mountainside, but sooner or later, a campfire is going to go out unless it's tended, unless it's stirred up. And, you know, I think we can stir up the gift that is in us. Notice he talks about the laying on of hands here. You know, what Paul is saying is, Timothy, it's like I've given you the baton, and you're going to run this race of faith long after I'm gone, man.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what everybody gets in this weird laying on of hands, and should the hand be vibrating, and, you know, should you went in the head or the shoulders, and, you know, is it some mystical, magical thing where you fall over back? No, it's this idea of conferring authority, if you will, of saying to somebody, you got it now. Yeah. You got it. You know, I almost get the picture of someone laying hands on someone and pushing them out. To go do it. You know, maybe that's the most accurate way of seeing that. But the stirring up of this ember here, You know, if we decide we're just going to sort of, well, if the Lord wants to use me, he's going to just sort of kind of come upon me and kind of it's going to just sort of happen, the sort of passive, you know, I'm going to wait around for something to happen kind of a thing. We'll be waiting a long time. Because I guarantee you, if your flesh is like my flesh, my default position is being lazy. My default position is being into myself, not out of myself. Yeah. You know, it's all about me and all and my plans for a day. And man, nothing will quench the spirit faster than that. But the thing I've discovered, and we harp on this a lot, is each and every day God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Lamentations 3 says, why are his mercies new every morning? Because we need them new every morning. You can't live on yesterday's manna. You can't live on yesterday's spiritual victory. In Calvary Chapel circles, I have to say one of the most pathetic experiences I've ever had have been running into a bunch of people who got saved in the Jesus movement. And they'll all, you know, hey, man, what's the Lord doing in your life? I'll ask them, and they'll say something about, oh, yeah, man, I remember back in 73 at Pirates Cove, and there were all these people there, and we were baptizing, and I got out my guitar and played, and all these people really ministered to, and great, 1973, what's God done in your life lately? And they kind of, lately? God's supposed to do something. No, man, what's he doing in your life today? You know, I think the reason we miss it is because we don't stir up that fire, the power of the Holy Spirit, simply asking in faith, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today and wherever you want it to go.
And I, you know, working with professional athletes as a chaplain for the last four years, you know, I see this too. It's Paul's like a coach. You know, and he says, hey, man, stir up the gift that's in you. You know, because it's easy for a player just to become kind of complacent and kind of just go, oh, I'm kind of doing the right things. I'm kind of doing good, you know, kind of thing. But the coach knows the potential that's in the player. You know, he's known that player. He's read up on that player. He's followed that player since he was a kid. You know, he knows all about that player and where that player could be. And so, you know, all of us have a part to play on the team. You know, everybody, and if a whole team is stirring themselves up, you know, and we need each other to encourage one another. I loved it when I used to surf with a bunch of friends because they would say to you like, hey, bro, dude, you know, you try this. And I'd be like, nah, I can't do that. And they go, "Yo, yeah, you can, you know, give it a whirl, you know, go try it." And they'd stir it up.
Yeah.
You know, and you go, whoa, dude, and you try and you bail, but then you go back out and after a while you'll get it.
Yeah.
You know?
And the Christian life is so exciting, so mind-blowing. You know, just this, even this experience I had this morning, my wife Pam calls me and says, Amanda from the church is going to call. She's talking to a guy in Bogota, Colombia, who's helping her with her computer. And the guy's ex-Jehovah's Witness, and his family's ostracized him. And he really wants to know God, but he's got questions. Amanda's going to call you and put you on a conference call with this guy. And I'm like, what? Yeah, this wasn't on my agenda for the day. And I will openly confess that I was still a little logy from getting up and I was kind of like, man, I don't feel very spiritual right now. But, you know, then the phone rings and, you know, oh, can you hear this guy Kevin here? And, you know, he starts sharing his story and you know, we start talking to him about how much God loves him and that a relationship with God isn't a commitment to an organization, that God himself cares about you and you don't have to put your faith and trust in this group that's kind of beaten you up over these years. At the end, I said, would you like to pray and receive Jesus? He goes, yeah, I'd really like to do that. And I'm just like, whoa, you know, God, you know, you've really stirred this up. Now, I share that not just to tell you about awesome things that the Lord's doing, but when people hear accounts like this, they'll go, well, boy, I'm glad it was you, because if it was me, I wouldn't know what to do. And I'm just glad you're the pastor. And man, I think one of Satan's great, great tactics is to turn Christianity into a spectator sport. Man, those three guys up there, they're really into the word tonight. Man, go for it, dude. Me, not so much. But notice this last line. I guess we'll have to wrap it up here. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I love that when it's linked into that idea of stirring up that gift that's within you. Because one of the things that I think keeps our fires unstirred and our embers going out is fear. You go, I better leave this to the pros because I'm going to mess it up. What if somebody asks me a question I can't answer? What if somebody gets upset? What if, you know, somebody labels me as a holy roller? You know, you name the fear. But there's always about five or six fears that will raise themselves. It's, oh, you can't do this. You're not qualified. You're you know, who gave you the right, you know, and all this stuff. But God hasn't given it. That's not God, right? He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power. Where God guides, he provides. He's always going to give you the power to do anything that he calls you to do. Love, he's going to give you the motivation to do it for the right reason, not vainglory or look at me, but because you really have received that love of God that cares more about others than yourself. And a sound mind, I love that word, it's logikos in Greek. You know, logic we get from that. You know, we're going to, this ultimate logic that I think can so stir up the embers in our life goes like this. If God cares so much about people that he sent his son to die for them and that Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could know that we have life, if God went to all those lengths to make his love possible for people, he could even use someone like me to make it personal to people. He can use me, you know, in spite of me, you know, not because of me, but in spite of me. And there's just such an excitement about getting in the game, don't you think?
Yeah, absolutely. And none of that, I could wrap it up with this, but, you know, when he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind, I always think that, like, if God has given us, if he's describing what the mindset is in God, when he says power, love, and a sound mind, and he's contrasting it with fear, what that tells me is that the mindset of fear is the antithesis of power, love, and a sound mind, right? So if I do have a mindset of fear or a spirit of fear, then I do have a spirit of weakness, I have a spirit of selfishness, and I have a spirit that's not logical, right? And when people are in their fear.
And that's convicting.
Right, and that's very convicting.
It should be convicting to us.
Right. So, like, when you look at how fear impacts you, and I look at how fear impacts me, it always makes me flinch and go back into myself and think about me. And the issue is that the more you shrink back into yourself, the more your mind is going to go onto the things that you need to do for yourself. And it never ends, right? So, meaning that fear compounds fear, right? It continuously grows. And when you look at Paul, it's like, what is Paul doing? He should be thinking about himself. Reach out to some people that are reaching out to you, Paul. Like, man, you're about to face death, man. Like, you don't want to talk to this guy who abandoned you and left you in the lurch while you're about to face your execution. Like, reach out to Luke. Reach out to these other guys that are sticking with you. Why are you reaching out to Timothy? And I think Paul understood something. He said it really interestingly in one of his letters. He says, woe unto me if I cease to preach the gospel. What Paul realized is with all the fear and with all the stuff going on in the world, if I stop even for a moment looking at my fellow man and loving the people around me, I'm going to go back in on myself. And it's going to compound and it's going to be worse and it's going to mutate and it's going to grow and it's going to destroy me. Woe unto me if I don't. There is nothing like when people are listening to this or any other sermon about going out there, even in times like this, and they're like, man, that's too hardcore for me. Woe unto you if you don't, right? That may sound like a hardcore thing, but it's actually scarier to not. It's scarier to stay in your little hovel and to hunker down.
And that's why it's cool to see everybody, you know, just putting so much out on social media. So many people there's so much boldness out on social media right now. It's awesome. It truly is.
Which is really cool. So this is just a good encouragement for all of us to just keep doing what we're doing, to keep stirring it up, to keep going, because like I said, the second you stop, the second the things settle, you know, the fire settles and you start settling on you. But anyway, Bo, you want to pray for us?
Well, I could guess we could sum this up by saying, stir it up, little darling.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, you guys, worship team, want to come on up and finish us off with some worship. We definitely can use some time to praise the Lord after that time in the Word. So let me pray. Father, we give you glory. We thank you so much for your Word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Blessed are those who take hold of it, Lord. And we just look to your word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Lord. Your precepts are right, Lord. Your word is truth, Lord. It is God-breathed, and we are thankful for it. Thank you so much that we get this opportunity to share with the body of Christ. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be touching us where we need to be spoken to. And I know your spirit is so personal, and you have a message for each one who's listening right now. You have something for them specifically. Pray that your Holy Spirit would touch them now and speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.